Well, good morning. I do want to bring you greetings from Mount Hermon Missionary Baptist Church in Rocky Mount. Thank you for praying for them as they gather this morning. Pastor Merle is preaching this morning on common grace, and a wonderful topic, and I look forward to hearing what he preaches there this morning. So thankful for him and what God has done there, but so grateful to be here with you and pray that the Lord would bless us as we study God's word together. Let me ask you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. It's too good to be true. You ever heard anyone say that? You ever spoken those words? Maybe you've been made an offer that seemed too good to be true. You were skeptical, waiting for the catch, wondering how this offer could possibly be real. Way back in the 1960s, Marshall McLuhan, the same fella who famously said, "The medium is the message." He also said this. He said, "The church's problem is that the gospel is good news in a world in which bad news is news." In our day, people are quick to believe bad news. Doesn't surprise us. But the gospel, the message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, it's a different kind of news. It involves believing in miracles like virgin birth and the resurrection. But for many, even believing the miracles is less difficult than believing that there really could be hope for someone like them. When they hear of heaven, when they hear of a God who loves sinners so much that he sent his son to die for them, they think impossible. There must be a catch. It's too good to be true. Albert Camus, the famous French atheist novelist, has his hero in one of his books say, "Salvation is too big a word for me. I don't aim so high." For the atheist, the blessings offered in the gospel are more wonderful than could possibly be true in a world such as ours. What a tragedy that some will spend eternity in hell because they would not take God at his word and believe his gospel of extraordinarily good news. This morning we're going to spend some time with a man named Zechariah. He's not an atheist. He is a faithful, believing priest of God. And he's going to receive some news that seems too good to be true. Let's begin reading in verse 5. This is the very word of God. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So scholars disagree. My own take is that we're in the year 6 BC. And this is a special week for Zechariah. He and his wife Elizabeth, both advanced in years, have come to Jerusalem from their hometown in the hills of Judea. Because this is that one week of the year when Zechariah's priestly order serves at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, even though he had come to Jerusalem many times in his life, one could not but help be impressed by the splendor of that city. It was much larger and much grander under Herod the Great than it had ever been under David or Solomon. There were now numerous palaces and citadels throughout the city. There was a theater and an amphitheater. Herod had built new bridges. He had introduced new and improved engineering techniques. He had erected public monuments throughout the city. And of course, from practically anywhere in the city, you could look towards the Temple Mount and you would see the massive, gleaming, gold-covered temple that stood over not only the broader temple complex, but it truly stood over the entire city. Jerusalem was very busy. The walls around the city were about 4 miles in circumference, and within those 4 miles, there were many thousands of people who lived there. At least 80,000, that's the absolutely most skeptical minimum. Some ancient historians use figures as high as 600,000 people that lived within that 4 mile circumference. It seems most likely that Jerusalem had at this time maybe around 100,000 people in it, but during feast days, the population could sometimes rise to numbers higher than 1 million people. For an ancient city, that was massive. There were several different gates in the wall, and as people came in and out of the city, they had to pass through customs stations. They had to pay taxes on the goods that they were bringing in or out of the city. Construction was happening everywhere. Roman soldiers walked the streets. The Antonia Fortress was this huge military barracks right by the Temple Mount. Its tower had soldiers stationed watching over the activities of the temple complex. And then there was something else Zechariah would have noticed each year when he came for his week of duty in Jerusalem. It was smelly. Jerusalem had a wonderful drainage system for its day, and excess waste was picked up and carted out through the appropriate named Dung Gate. But at the very center of Jerusalem's economy was the temple sacrifices. And so every day, Jews from all over the region and beyond were coming into the city with their animals. On a typical day, several thousand animals were sacrificed at the temple. On a holy day, those sacrifices could reach into the hundreds of thousands and even higher, which is why most priests found themselves serving on holy days, just because of the sheer number required to be present. We have passages in the Talmud that talk about priests wading knee-deep through the blood of animals. So animals were everywhere in Jerusalem. Animal droppings, everything that goes along with animals. And there's a reason why there were pools scattered throughout the city. It was a place where people could wash themselves and clean themselves. Myrrh and perfumes were considered valuable because they would help to mask the natural stink of the town. And so here is Zechariah. He's come to Jerusalem. He's been here many times before over the decades. This is his priestly orders week to serve at the temple. But this is not just a special week. This is a special day, a very special day. In some ways, this is the most important day in Zechariah's life. Why? Because when priests came to Jerusalem, they would typically serve in the temple courts or in other parts of the temple complex. But to actually go into the temple, to go into the holy place, that room that had the showbread and the holy table and the holy lampstand, that was a rare privilege. Lots were cast to see which of the many priests serving that day would minister in the holy place. And on this day, the lot had fell to Zechariah. It's important to understand this was a once in a lifetime opportunity. Once a priest had his one time serving in the holy place, he would never have the option to serve there again. This was the one and only time that Zechariah would ever go into this sacred room. Put yourselves in his sandals. Zechariah slowly walks up the stairs, one after the other, from the temple court towards the door of the temple. You can only imagine what must have been going through his mind as he opens the door and he walks in. Door closes behind him and he's alone in the holy place of the temple. And he looks up. The ceiling is 10 stories above his head. And that's just the ceiling of the first floor. There was an upper chamber that sat above that one. He looks at the walls around him, stretching up 10 stories high to the ceiling. The walls are completely plated with gold, so his gold just rising higher and higher all around him. Except one wall isn't a wall at all. It's a massive curtain. Larger than any curtain you or I have probably ever seen. And Zechariah knows what's on the other side of that curtain. Remember, the actual temple itself was two main rooms. The holy place and the most holy place. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Ark of the Covenant with the tablets of the law and the holy manna and the staff of Aaron, that was all lost when the Babylonians destroyed the first temple. So in this temple, there was only a raised place in the floor of the most holy place to show where the ark should go. And on that Day of Atonement, the holy priest would go into that room and he would take the blood from the sacrifice and he would sprinkle that blood on the raised stone. God's intense, special presence dwelt in the most holy place, just beyond the curtain that Zechariah sees. And I doubt he got too close to it. He must have thought about how amazing it was just to be that close to the place where they said that heaven met earth. Jewish history tells us that a rope would be tied around the high priest when he went in, because if he were to have a medical emergency, which could happen, right? Your heart's beating fast, you're anxious, and so if there was a medical emergency, the high priest would have to be pulled out with the rope. Zechariah turns his attention back to the room that he's in. He's in the holy place. For such a large room, it's very little furniture. There's a table on which the bread of the presence sits. There's a lampstand, a menorah, giving light to the room, causing those gold walls to shine. And the only other piece of furniture is the altar of incense. Now, the altar is taller than the other furniture. It sits about 3 feet high. It's also covered in gold. It sits right in front of that massive curtain. And that altar is why Zechariah is here. Each day, priests were to offer a morning and an evening offering of incense on that altar. And it appears that Zechariah has been given the privilege of the evening offering, which, don't think nighttime here, it's about 3:30 in the afternoon is when that offering would have been given. At that time, people were praying outside in the various temple courts. People had stopped whatever they were doing. This was a time to pray for the nation of Israel. And the offering of incense was to coincide with this time of prayer. Zechariah has not come empty-handed. He has with him a kind of pan. And in the pan, there is a burning coal taken from the altar outside. And he also has with him the incense. It was a mixture of 3 spices and some salt blended together, mixed with frankincense and then beaten into a powder. No one in Israel was allowed to use this kind of incense in their homes. It was a special divine recipe, only to be used for God. So Zechariah places the coal upon the altar. He pours out the powder upon it. The result is this intensely sweet and pleasant aroma coming up from the altar. But that's not all Zechariah is here to do. He is here as a priest. And he is here representing the people of God. And he is in this room to pray. And in fact, the whole reason that God commanded the burning of incense and the pleasing aroma was to teach his people Israel that it was pleasing to him when they prayed. So Zechariah is here to pray on behalf of Israel and to seek God's blessing. Now, he has prayed like this many, many times before, but never here. Never in this place, never quite like this. The people are praying outside. He's praying inside. And we can imagine him just pouring out his heart. Oh God, have mercy on your people. Forgive us for our many sins. Help us to be faithful to the covenant we made with you at Mount Sinai. Deliver us from this Roman bondage. Send your promised Messiah. Make us a holy people. Make us a prosperous people. Make us a blessed people. He's praying. And suddenly, there's an angel. Luke tells us that the angel appeared at the right side of the altar of incense, which means this angel is just in front of the holy curtain. And Luke gives us no description of this angel. We know that angels are created beings like us, but they're different creatures than us, right? People do not become angels when they die. They're very different creatures than we are. They're spiritual creatures. They are intrinsically invisible. They don't have bodies like we do. They're not material. They're not physical. But God has given angels the ability to appear in various forms. And throughout the Bible, we often find angels appearing in the form of men. Now, sometimes they appear as men and it's not obvious that they're angels. Right? So we're told in Hebrews that some people have entertained angels unawares. But at other times, angels appear as men, but there's no doubt this is an angel. Maybe they're glowing, right? They're radiant somehow. My guess is that's certainly the case here. Zechariah sees this angel. He doesn't think somebody has snuck into the room. He knows this is an angel. And immediately, Zechariah is trembling and he's filled with fear. But the angel speaks to him. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." The angel knows his name. The angel speaks his name. And then for 5 verses in our Bible, the angel just keeps talking. He tells Zechariah that this prayer has been answered. His wife is going to give birth to a son. "Your prayer has been answered." All my commentaries disagree on which prayer has been answered. We know that Zechariah and Elizabeth have been unable to have children. And certainly they have prayed over and over and over again for so many years, "God, give us a child." But it is certainly possible now that their childbearing years had passed, one would understand if perhaps they were no longer praying that prayer. But here was Zechariah in the temple fulfilling his priestly duty, and he had just been praying for God to bless Israel. Which prayer is being answered? Both. After so many years, God is now answering the prayers that Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed so long for a child. And in this child, God is going to bless Israel. Zechariah and Elizabeth had to wait decades for a child. Their waiting is now over. Israel had been waiting 400 years for a new prophet from God. Their wait is now over as well. The angel goes on to tell Zechariah about this son that God is going to give them. We learn in those verses the mission of John the Baptist. But for now, I want you to look at how Zechariah responds to the angel. Look at verse 18. How does Zechariah respond to the angel? "Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" How does Zechariah respond to the great promise of this miracle son? He responds with unbelief. "How shall I know this?" Even though he is speaking with an angel, in the holy place of the temple, his reason and his logic are working against him. "I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. We can't have a son. We're too old." This is amazing to me. This man knows his Old Testament. This man knows about Abraham and Sarah. This man knows about Isaac and Rebekah. He knows the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel. And again, he's talking to an angel. What more evidence does he need that these things will come true? And now the discipline of God. The angel declares that he isn't just any angel. Now, there are myriads and myriads of angels. There are thousands and thousands of them. But this angel is Gabriel. This angel is the same angel that spoke with Daniel and helped Daniel understand visions. Angels don't die. The angels that exist today are the same angels that existed in the days of Zechariah and the days of Daniel and when God created them in Genesis 1. And here's one of the elite angels, an angel whose name we know. We don't know many names of angels. Michael, Gabriel, that's all I know, right? This angel has been given a job of supreme importance in the plans of God. Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God." Zechariah, you think what's behind that curtain is impressive? The special presence of God in that sacred room is only a picture of the true Holy of Holies, the true most holy place, heaven itself. That's where I stand before God, Zechariah. Not in the type, but in the antitype. Not in the shadow, but in the ultimate reality. And I was sent to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things took place because you did not believe my words. We can imagine the people outside there. What's taking them so long? What happened? We need the rope, right? He comes out and he can't speak. He tries to communicate through signs. He can't even tell Elizabeth with his own voice what has happened. Lessons. I'm just going to draw out two lessons for us this morning. First, the lesson of prayer. This passage calls us to be a people of devoted, earnest, persistent prayer. Why? Because God really does hear. And he really does answer. He does so in his own time. Sometimes his answer comes much later than we expected. But we see here that the desire of Zechariah and Elizabeth for so many years, their prayer for a child, it is being answered and beyond what they had dreamed or imagined. And it's not just their prayer being answered. The faithful remnant in Israel throughout centuries had been praying for the Elijah to come, the one who would fulfill the words of Malachi and make straight the way of the Lord. After all of these years, God is finally sending a new prophet to Israel in answer to those prayers. Dear friends, is there something that you long for God to do? Are you praying? Maybe you've prayed for years and years and you've become discouraged and you've left off praying. Do you see what's being taught here? Don't put a timetable on the Lord your God. His purposes are grander than we may know. So keep praying. It is His joy to answer the prayers of His children. God is not sitting in heaven with His divine arms crossed, grumpily saying no to your requests. Your Father loves you, and He never says no unless fatherly love requires it. He loves to give gifts to His children. Our Lord Jesus would later say, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Friends, don't doubt the generous heart of God. Run to Him with your requests. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. Not one prayer is ever wasted. Alexander McLaren said, "The prayer that begins with trustfulness and passes into waiting, even while in sorrow and sore need, will always end in thankfulness and triumph and praise. Second lesson. It's a lesson here about faith. You see, even a godly, faithful man like Zechariah fell into unbelief when he was surprised by such good news. He wasn't doubting that the word was from God. He wasn't doubting that this was God's messenger. He was doubting the message itself. It just seemed too good to be true. I think he had probably reconciled himself to the fact that he would never have a child sometime before. After so many years of disappointment, he had likely created a wall in his heart to the very idea of a child because he didn't want to have his hopes dashed again. So now, not only his heart response, but then his basic reasoning said, Elizabeth and I were too old for children. But his logic had left out an important piece of data. There is a God in heaven and he does as he pleases. And nothing is impossible with him. Zechariah asked for more evidence. How shall I know this? In the moment of unbelief, the word from God was not enough for him. He thought he needed more. Friends, when God has given us his word on a matter, that ought to be enough for us. Who's more reliable than God? Can anyone hold back his arm? Can anyone keep him from what he has promised? Is anyone stronger than him? Can anyone change God's mind or cause him to take back a promise that he has made? No. Our God is faithful through and through, fulfilling all his perfect will. Now, you've seen the bumper sticker, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. You could really take out the middle part. Because there is a sense in which whether we believe it or not is irrelevant. If God has said it, that settles it. I wonder, is there any glorious truth that God has given to you through his word that you're doubting? Is there some wonderful reality promised to you in the Bible and you just say, how can I know this? Are there promises in the Bible that raise your objections? But that's impossible, or that doesn't fit with how things normally work. God has brought us such good news. Here's some of it. The moment you believe on Christ, all your sins are forgiven. Do you believe it? The very Holy Spirit that dwelt in the most holy place behind that curtain in the temple now dwells in your heart if you are united to Christ. Do you believe it? Romans 8, we heard it this morning. All things are being worked for the good of those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. God is sovereign over all things, from the flight of each and every bumblebee to the orbit of the planets in a galaxy a trillion miles away. All is being worked by God for your eternal good. Do you believe it? Or do you say, but how can I know? When you breathe your last breath here on earth, you will open your spiritual eyes and find yourself in the very presence of Jesus Christ himself. And on the last day, Jesus will return and your body will be reformed, resurrected, and perfected. And your glorified soul will unite with your glorified body as a complete person, and you will be brought safely through the day of judgment into a world of perfect peace and joy. Do you believe it? Justin, that's crazy. People's bodies have turned to dust. the atoms that make up their bodies have gone on to other things. It just doesn't make scientific sense. Friends, before the power of God, every objection must fall. When God has declared something, it is certain. You don't have to understand it all. Praise God, He's not bound by what you or I can comprehend. But we are called to believe what He has spoken to us. And for those who have believed on Jesus Christ, what He has spoken to us is glorious, wonderful news. It's good news. It is not too good to be true. Because when our God can do the impossible, there is nothing too good to be true. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your servant Luke, who recorded this account for us. Thank You for Your servant Zechariah. In many ways, such a godly example for us. But Father, here we also are able to learn from his failure. Father, help us to learn. Father, we ask that You would make us a people of devoted, earnest, persistent prayer. Incline our hearts towards prayer. Make us a people who love to be before Your throne of grace. And Father, would You make us a people of faith? Help us to know Your word. But Father, help us to trust Your word. May Your promises be the rock beneath our feet. May Your promises be the fuel in our engines that keep us fulfilling the callings You've given us with security and joy and hope. Father, when we realize that there's so much that we don't understand, keep us from falling into doubt, especially if that's doubting You. Instead, Father, let our lack of knowledge only humble us. May we search Your scriptures all the more, but may we always come to the place of bowing before You, our holy God, and entrusting ourselves to You. Father, if there's a person within the sound of my voice who has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has rejected the gospel, perhaps because it seemed too good to be true, Father, would they put aside their objections this morning and run to the Savior? Father, draw them to Yourself. Take away their sin. Make them Your child. Father, we thank You for Your love and the grace given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.